Father, thank you for this morning. Thank you for this time now just to really digest your word. I pray that we would take it in, that it would do a great work in us. Lord, it would grow us and mature us. It would just allow us to see more fully just how great you are. And so, God, as we go through this now, just may your spirit take it and apply it. Make it just very understandable for us here, and that we can take something from this today that would just really encourage us and strengthen us through this week ahead. And we ask this in your name. Amen. So stay standing. Luke chapter 4. We ended on verse 14 last week. So we'll pick it up again at verse 14. Let's read through to verse 21, and then we'll get into this. Then Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit to Galilee, and news of him went out through all the surrounding region. And he taught in their synagogues, being glorified by all. So he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up. And as his custom was, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and stood up to read. Hey, that's good. They stood up to read. Okay, we're on board. And he was handed the book of the prophet Isaiah. And when he had opened the book, he found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord." Then he closed the book and gave it back to the attendant and sat down. And the eyes of all who were in the synagogue were fixed on him. And he began to say to them, "Today this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." Amen. You guys can have a seat. Now, there in verse 14, last week we talked about, in the beginning of chapter 4, how Jesus was led out into the wilderness. Remember, he was led out into the wilderness by the Spirit. The Spirit led him. And it was a time where he would undergo intense temptation. It was there that the enemy would come and really look to bring Jesus down, as the enemy is trying to do for all believers today, looking to bring them away from just a trust in God, from a faith in God. And Satan was working hard to bring Jesus down, but Jesus would not budge. And remember, how did Jesus combat the enemy each time the enemy came? Anybody? Say what? The Word. That's right. He quoted Scripture to him. He shared the Word, and it was the Word that began to be that which the Word was, that which Jesus stood upon, that we ourselves need to be standing upon if we're going to make it in this world, if we're going to have that firm foundation to resist the enemy. And so Jesus came through. He passed. And then Jesus returned in verse 14 now. Again, he returned in the power of the Spirit. He returned to Galilee. Now, I'm glad it says that he returned in the power of the Spirit. Because, you see, there is a real tendency, or I could say a real temptation, when things are going well, to put a little too much confidence or trust in our own flesh, or in our own ability, or in our own strength. As we had just heard there, Jesus had been moving around, already doing miracles. This gap between verse 13 and 14, it's a gap of a bit of a time where Jesus has already been ministering and doing work. John chapter 1, verse 29, all the way to John chapter 4, verse 45, covers this period of time that's not mentioned here in the other Gospels, or at least in the Gospel of Luke. Verse 13 into verse 14, there's a period of time there where Jesus has been ministering in Judea and Jerusalem. That's why it says in verse 14, he returned now to Galilee. So he's been ministering, he's been doing a lot of great work, healing people. And he's growing in popularity. And that's the kind of thing that can really go to one's head, isn't it? When people start to go, "Oh man, Jesus, can we spend some more time with you? Can we hang out? Can we follow you around a bit, Jesus? You're doing such awesome things." I mean, that can be the kind of thing that really goes to one's head. Yeah, well, sure. You know, sure you can hang out with me. Sure, I'll rub off some of my talent on you, you know. And I mean, we can get very prideful in that and kind of caught up in those kinds of things. But it says here that in verse 14, he came in the power of the Spirit. And that's the thing, is we too need to be walking in a daily dependency and trust in the empowering and the leading of the Holy Spirit in our lives. We need to have a constant reliance upon the Holy Spirit in our life to guide us and to move us and to work through us, because in and of ourselves, we're going to fail. If we rely upon our own strength and ability, we're going to come short of all that God would want to do through us and in us. Now, we ended last week's study in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 12. That says there, take heed if anyone thinks he stands, that's not right. It says, therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. And that's just it. There are times where we think, hey, I'm doing pretty good. I'm standing pretty strong right now. I've come through victory after victory, as Jesus has done already. And it's in those times that we begin to think, I'm doing all right. It's okay, Lord, I can take it on from here now. And the Bible says, let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. Be careful. Be living with a daily dependency on the Spirit. And Jesus comes now. I'm so glad it says this. He comes again, returning in the power of the Spirit. Now, Josephus tells us that there were about 204 cities in the Galilean region with a population, each of these cities with a population of over 10,000 people. So it was a very populous area. And there were 15 cities around the shores of the Galilee, the Sea of Galilee, with a population of over 15,000. So there was, a little over 2 million people in Galilee at this time when Jesus comes up. And it's a very small region. You have to understand this here. All of Israel, the nation of Israel, is a very small land area. And they got all these people crammed in the Galilean region up north from Jerusalem and around the Sea of Galilee here. And Jesus comes ministering in that region and in that area. Now, it's interesting, as you go to Israel today, only around the Sea of Galilee, you only really see Tiberias as a continuing, functioning city today. And yet in that day, there was about 15 of those cities all around the Sea of Galilee. Now, it says that Jesus has been speaking in the synagogues there. In verse 15, he taught in their synagogues, being glorified by all. So he's continuing on speaking in the synagogues. There was to be a synagogue in each town that had at least 10 Jewish families there. So we know that there was a lot of people on here. So there would have been most likely a number of synagogues in this area. So you can imagine here the kind of situation that Jesus is coming into here, coming and teaching in the synagogues and being glorified by all. Now it says in verse 16 that he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up. And as his custom was, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and stood up to read. So here he comes into his hometown now, Nazareth. This is the place that Jesus was brought up. This is the place that he himself, as a young boy, would have gone to the synagogues, a place where they would have been taught and trained. And he continued on going in the synagogues. It says that as was his custom. As his custom was, he went into the synagogue. This was something that Jesus was not a stranger to. He would go into the synagogues. He attended church regularly, basically. Synagogue was kind of like the old covenant equivalent of the church today. So here we see that Jesus attended church regularly. Now, Nazareth as well, we have to understand something about Nazareth here. It's believed that Nazareth was a bit more of a smaller kind of town. Not the most desirous place to be or to live. Nazareth kind of had a bit of a bad, rapport with it. Remember when it was Nathanael that came to Jesus, and Philip was trying to bring Nathanael to Jesus. And Nathanael said, can anything good come from Nazareth? Remember when he said that? Philip said, hey, come and see Jesus, one from Nazareth. And Nathanael goes, can anything good come out of Nazareth? But this was the place that Jesus grew up and attended synagogue each Saturday, which was the Sabbath. Now, think about this for a second here. Jesus went to church regularly. Do you think Jesus, growing up, ever heard a bad sermon? Many of the rabbis would have either have longed to have been in the larger synagogues, maybe around Jerusalem. And anyone that came through that was of any good, had a good ministry or anything, probably would have been moved on to some of these larger synagogues. And think about this. I mean, Jesus not only knew the Word, He was the Word. Do you think He came to the synagogue and heard anything new? Do you think He ever came in there and was like, huh, that's interesting, yeah. Never really thought about it that way before. It's good. It's good. He was the Word. He knew the Word. Do you think He had to deal with people that were odd or weak, maybe, in their faith? Perhaps even frustrating. Yet think about this, guys. We don't ever hear Jesus complaining about having to go to the synagogue or thinking, this is not for me. I'm not like these people. He came and He went regularly. It says, as was His custom. Here He is now, grown man, beginning His ministry, going into the synagogue. Do you think that Jesus ever had to sit through a boring service? I think most of the services in these synagogues were very boring, to tell you the truth. And yet, how many times have you heard people give these same reasons for not coming out to church? Oh, it's just boring, you know. I don't know. I don't really get a lot out of it, you know. I hear really, every once in a while, I just hear a real crummy sermon. But let me tell you, Randy is really trying, okay? He gives it his best shot. And I know he doesn't get all that many opportunities, but we got to give him a little bit of slack here. But sometimes we have these excuses. We have these reasons where I think, I don't really want to go. I don't want to be around those people. They bother me. They bug me. That person there is complaining about this. That person over here thinks that they're just all that and everything. And I why do I want to go and be in church? I can find a lot of other better things to do with my time. A lot of people can give a lot of reasons for not going to church. And I think Jesus could have given every reason like that. Jesus could have given every one of those excuses and it be legitimate. But yet, He went to church regularly. If the Son of God went to church regularly, how much more should we? Can I get an amen? I heard one. Can I get some more? Amen. That's a good thing, people. In fact, the Bible says in Hebrews 10, verse 24 to 25, not to forsake the assembly of the brethren. Let's consider how we can, you know, kind of provoke one another on to good works. You see, so oftentimes we're thinking, what am I going to get out of church? Rather than thinking, what can I do to be a blessing in the church? How can I give? How can I serve? How can I minister one to another? And let me tell you this, guys, when you come in that attitude, when you seek to do those kinds of things, then you are going to be blessed. But we put it backwards oftentimes. We come in thinking, well, I just hope I'm going to be blessed today. And if I'm not, then I may not come back for a few weeks. I want to come and I want to be blessed. And they sit there, you know, arms folded. And if anybody's got their arms folded, I'm not trying to pick you out or anything. It's a comfortable situation to sit in. I know I do that too. But sometimes we just sit there in that attitude. And by that, I guess I'm talking about the attitude we have. We sit there, arms folded, just like, you know, this guy's really blowing this sermon, or this guy's really messing up here. That worship was just crummy. I could do a much better job. And we sit here with that attitude instead of going, how can I minister and how can I serve these people? How can I be a blessing not only to the church, but when I'm a blessing to the church, I'm a blessing to God. You see? I believe that's what Jesus did as He was coming to church as a little, right from birth, going to the synagogue. He went all the time. That was His custom. And I believe He came going, how can I just be a blessing here? How can I minister? How can my life impact others here? And that's a good example for us, isn't it? It's a good reminder for us. Because we can become very complacent with church and kind of comfortable with, you know, doing other things maybe, and what's the big deal? But God's given us the church to not only worship Him and to serve Him, but to bless one another. There's some real great things that come out of that, guys. When we no longer just, you know, sit back and be observers, but be participators in the work of God that's taking place here. That's what He has for each and every one of us. It's not just for the pastor. You know, it's not just for the Sunday school teachers. It's for all of us to come in, get off of the sidelines and get in the game and and begin to be participators in the work. And let me tell you, I promise you this, guys. When you do that, when you come and get involved, you're going to be blessed. Because so often we're just right away checking that, well, if I do this, then I'm going to have to miss out on that. I won't be able to do that. And, well, I don't have time to do this. Man, we can think up a lot of excuses. God will work those things out. When you come and just give yourself, he'll work those things out, balance things out. And you're going to be blessed as a result of that. Now, it says here at the end of verse 16 that he stood up to read. Now, let me tell you what a typical synagogue service looked like. A typical synagogue service opened with an invocation for God's blessing, and then the recitation of the traditional Hebrew confession of faith. That was followed by prayer and the prescribed readings from the law and from the prophets, with the reader paraphrasing the Hebrew scriptures in Aramaic. This is followed by a brief sermon given by one of the men of the congregation, or perhaps by a visiting rabbi. If a priest was present, the service closed with a benediction. Otherwise, one of the laymen prayed and the meeting was dismissed. Jesus here was asked to read scripture text and to give the sermon. He was a rabbi, a visiting rabbi in a sense, coming in, and so they looked upon him to come and share from the word. And so in verse 17, he was handed the book of the prophet Isaiah. And when he'd opened the book, he found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord." So here now, the portion that Jesus opened, remember, here they just got the scrolls, right? You know? I mean, they didn't have the chapter divisions and all the verses laid out where Jesus could just go, okay, let's see here. Yeah, let me just move. I mean, Jesus knew the word, and he knew where to go to in the scroll. He had the scroll unwound, and he got to Isaiah, which we have as today, Isaiah chapter 61. And he read verses 1 and 2 there. And he began to lay this out. And it's a wonderful prophecy in Isaiah 61 of the coming Messiah. All the Jews knew that this was referring to the coming Messiah. And in this prophecy, the Messiah announces that he is here to heal the fivefold damage that sin brings. Sin has done great damage. So there needs to be a great work of redemption. First of all, he says that the Spirit of the Lord is upon me. Jesus, you know, just lived in the Spirit, with the Spirit empowering him, leading him, moving in him. Oh, I pray that that would be spoken of all of us, that we are Spirit-filled believers, walking in the Spirit, being led of the Spirit, and all that we do because the Spirit of the Lord is upon me. Now, we're not acting out in our own wisdom or intellect or our own efforts, but everything that's done, it's done because the Spirit of the Lord is upon me and leading me to do that. It was that way with Jesus. And he says, first of all, to preach the gospel to the poor. Again, looking at this fivefold damage that sin brings and the fivefold really great work of redemption take place, to preach the gospel to the poor. Here's the deal. Sin brings people into poverty. Sin brings people into poverty, physically, emotionally, spiritually, and the Messiah will bring good news to the poor. In God's economy, he doesn't operate with a bias for the rich or even expect you to be rich. And that flies in the face of what is known as the prosperity gospel. There's few things that get my blood boiling. That prosperity gospel is one of them. I cannot believe some of these teachers that are out there saying that God wants you to be rich. God wants you to be wealthy, to be just walking in divine health. And if you're not, then you are lacking in faith. Could you imagine if I came and preached that to you? I hope you would just tie me down and muzzle me if I ever preach a message like that. But you see, there are those that believe that God wants you to be rich. That you should be rich if you're a believer and a person of faith. It says here that Jesus preaches the gospel to the poor. Not he will make rich the poor. He says he'll preach the gospel to the poor. That's because the greatest need of man is salvation. It's not a large bank account. That's not the greatest need of man. It's not having an endless flow of income. That's not the greatest need of man. The greatest need of man is their eternal soul. Salvation. That's the greatest need of man. That's what Jesus has come to do, to preach the gospel to the poor. If one is saved, a child of God, guess what? He's going to heaven. And that person is rich beyond measure. We don't have to evaluate our richness materially as the world does. Our richness comes in Christ. It comes from that relationship with Christ. It comes from all that He has given to us, all that He supplies for us. It comes in knowing that I'm going to heaven one day where I'm going to spend eternity walking on the streets of gold. So He's come to preach the gospel to the poor. Secondly, He's come to heal the brokenhearted. That's the second thing that sin does. It breaks hearts. And the Messiah has good news for brokenhearted. Perhaps you've experienced a broken heart. Perhaps you're sitting here today, right now, with a broken heart. Perhaps you've had things happen in your life. Maybe it's past hurts that continue to bog you down. Perhaps it's just something that's happened this past week that's just really messed you up. The Messiah comes to heal the brokenhearted. Maybe you felt unloved or unwanted. Well, do you realize that the Lord is calling out to you? That it's to you that the Messiah, the Son of God, has come? Said, I've come to mend that. I've come to heal that. I've come to make you whole. He wants to heal that hurt. He wants to be the one to mend that broken heart and fill your emptiness with His love. That love that truly satisfies, the only love that truly satisfies. That's the problem in the world, is that there are many with a broken heart, and they're trying to fix that with the world's resources. They're trying to fix that through other relationships, or, as we've already said, making money, trying to find happiness in other things. It's only going to come through a relationship with Jesus Christ, for only He is able to heal and mend that broken heart. He's the only thing that's going to satisfy. Jesus is all that we need. And that's important for all of us here today. We have to live with that understanding that Jesus is all that we need. Oh, it's wonderful to have other relationships with people. You know, it's wonderful to have these things, but if the Lord was ever to take those things away, we have to be that place already, now, where we're determined in our mind to say, Jesus is all that we need. Oh, if He took those things away, I'm still complete in Him. I'm still satisfied in Him. He's come, thirdly, to proclaim liberty to the captives. Sin imprisons people. They become slaves to it. We see the effects of this in our world. We may say, well, we don't really see slaves like we did back in Jesus' day, but we see slavery of another kind today. We see human trafficking, the many who become enslaved to others because of their own folly and sin. But the Messiah has come to set them free, to proclaim liberty to the captives. Everyone's going to have a master of some sort. Everyone's going to have a master. But true freedom comes, true happiness comes in finding the right master. Pray that Jesus is your master today. It doesn't mean that we're enslaved, but it means He's truly set us free from all these other things that seek to enslave us. Yeah, we want to be servants to Him, but that's a blessing, that's a reward to do so. He's come to proclaim liberty to the captives. He's come to bring recovery of sight to the blind. Sin blinds us. Sin has a way of just blinding people. And the Messiah has come to heal that spiritual and moral blindness. You know, a sign of the Messiah would be the restoring of physical sight to the blind as well. Jesus did that many times. The Life Application Bible Commentary said this: we must not spiritualize away Jesus' concerns for the poor and physically needy. Neither may we collapse all his words into the single desire for social restoration. Jesus' ministry as the promised Messiah would focus on calling people back to God. That's what he's doing right here. And he says to set at liberty those who are oppressed. Sin oppresses its victims. And the Messiah comes to bring liberty to the oppressed. You know, it's such a lie of the enemy, isn't it? Hey, if you just go ahead and fall in this temptation and sin, oh man, that's going to really just make you happy. That's going to really fill you with joy. You're really going to be, you know, just content and happy if you will bite into this sin here. That's a real lie of the enemy. Because sin brings people into oppression. Sin brings people down. There is no good that comes from sin. And the enemy will want you to think that there is, but there's not. And Jesus, the Messiah, has come to set at liberty those who are oppressed. Now, to the Jews, the Messiah would be a conquering king, one who would free them from a political oppression. But he had to come and deal first with what brought them into that oppression. It was sin. And that's what he reveals here that he would do. He would set them free from the thing that's brought them into this stage. Set them free from that sin. Now notice here in verse 19, it says that he came to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. Now that reflects the year of Jubilee. That was the context of that passage in Isaiah chapter 61. The Israelites were told that every 50 years, which was to be the year of Jubilee, and every 50 years, all debts would be canceled. Wouldn't that be wonderful? Wouldn't it be great to have a year of Jubilee today? Hey, that Visa card, that MasterCard, hey, balances at zero now. That'd be awesome, wouldn't it? But see, we live in such a corrupt society that we'd just take advantage of that, wouldn't we? Everybody would be out there, you know, that 49th year, ringing up that tab like to no end, you know. It's going to be all canceled. We would abuse that. This was set by the Lord to just, you know, keep people free from, you know, kind of this corruption that would come. So every 50 years they were to cancel all debts, slaves would be set free, land that had been sold or lost would be returned to its original owner. Basically, it was just a balancing of the economic system. And here, through the Messiah, there would once again be this balancing of all things spiritually and physically. In the year of Jubilee, God, by his grace, was giving people a fresh start. And here, Jesus is saying, regardless of what's happened in your life, regardless if you've been blinded by sin or brought into oppression, regardless if you have a broken heart, you can have a fresh start today in him. He's come to give you that fresh start, come to give you life in him. Now, again, who did Jesus come for? Was it the rich, the strong, those that had it all together? No, he came for those that were in need. He came to help save the ordinary folks who were ready to acknowledge their need for him. You know, Abraham Lincoln once said that God prefers ordinary people or else he wouldn't have made so many of them. That's so true, isn't it? I'm thankful that God is not biased, that God's not looking for the super elite. He's just looking for people, ordinary folks like you and me, that just have a heart that's calling out to him. And for those people, he says, I will give you that fresh start. I will make all things new. I will be this one that will satisfy every longing, every need in your life. Praise the Lord for that. So Jesus ended his reading, and he ended it in an interesting spot. Because in Isaiah chapter 61, verse 2, we see there's another line after where he ended here. He ended at to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. But Isaiah 61, verse 2 goes on to say, and the day of vengeance of our God. The comma between these two lines really are encompassing 2,000 years in the making. You see, Jesus would come and fulfill the first part of Isaiah 61, as we've read here in our text in Luke 4. He came and fulfilled that part at his first coming. But the later part, the latter part, the day of vengeance of our God, he will fulfill at his second coming. We live in a period of time where we are recipients of God's grace. But there's coming a time where he must judge the world. And that's going to come at Christ's second coming. Respond to this acceptable time or year of the Lord and be safe from the day of vengeance. That's the important part there. Respond to all that the Lord has given to you now. Respond to how the Messiah is calling out to you. Respond to the acceptable year of the Lord, and you will be spared from the day of vengeance of our God. Not appoint us under wrath, but to obtain salvation, Paul would write in 1 Thessalonians 5. And then, read with me in verse 20. Then he closed the book and gave it back to the attendant and sat down. And the eyes of all who were in the synagogue were fixed on him. Can you imagine that? Here's Jesus reading up and standing up, and he reads this scripture, the very scripture that they knew spoke of the Messiah. And he goes and sits down now, because that was the traditional form. They would stand to read the scripture, and they would sit as they would begin to teach. So Jesus goes and sits down, and now they're just waiting. What is he going to add to that? What is he going to say now? That's a dynamic passage, man. That's a powerful scripture right there. What's he going to say? Everybody just had their eyes fixed on him. What a sight that would have been. And notice in verse 21, he says, today, the scripture is fulfilled in your hearing. Could you imagine that? He just reads this, and he goes and sits down, and he goes, that's right. That's me. That's me it's talking about there. You ever done something that you're really kind of proud of, you know, and feel like you're really right about something? Maybe you had people just arguing, and you just kind of sit back, and somebody finally goes, hey, who did that? Who is that? You're sitting back, you know, kind of smug, going, yeah, that was me. That was me. I'm not saying Jesus was like that, but you've all been in those situations where you just kind of feel like, yeah, justice being served. And here Jesus sits down, and he goes, today, this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing. I'm sure you could have just heard a pin drop in that synagogue at that time. And it goes on to say, so all bore witness to him and marveled at the gracious words which proceeded out of his mouth. And they said, is this not Joseph's son? So Jesus basically affirms to these people, I'm the guy. I'm the one that this passage has been referring to. I'm the one that you've all been waiting for, the promised Messiah, come to deliver you. Today, this is all available for you. In other words, don't put it off any longer. For us too, those same words ring out. Today. Today is a day of salvation. That's available for all right now. And if any of you are here today and you do not have a relationship with God through Jesus Christ, if you've not given your life over to him and repented of your sin, the Bible says that today is a day of salvation. Today these things are all accomplished for you. Don't put it off any longer. Sad to think about the many people that thought, oh, I'll get this done tomorrow. Oh, I'll deal with that at a later time, and have never had the chance because their life has been taken prematurely. You never know. Don't put it off any longer. If there are those of you today that have been putting this off, put it off no longer. Today is the day of salvation. Now let's see how these people responded. First of all, they marveled in verse 22 at the gracious words which proceeded out of his mouth. No doubt the way in which Jesus spoke and the words he spoke, they were gracious words. No doubt when he sat down, he probably added a bit. Again, they would read the scriptures and then they would interpret and give a little bit of a message from that. And so Jesus perhaps continued on to share some teaching with them from this. And they marveled at the gracious words that came from him. In fact, John 1:17 says that the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. Every word he spoke was seasoned with that grace and with that truth, something that these people, I'm sure, had not seen or witnessed in some time. And they were just eating this up, going, he speaks like no other I've seen. He speaks with such power and authority, and was touching their very core. And they marveled at this. But notice here, sadly, this amazement quickly turned to skepticism as they said, is this not Joseph's son? Now remember, he's in Nazareth, the place that he was brought up. Perhaps a small town. He maybe had a lot of family there in the synagogue at this time. And they all begin to think about this. Oh, how wonderful this is. This is great. But then again, what happens, the intellect kind of begins to take over. and override what God wants to speak in their hearts. And suddenly they begin to reason themselves, wait a second. Wait a second. This is Jesus. We all know Jesus. He's grown up around us. We've seen him out playing with the other kids as a youngster. We've seen him off to synagogue as a young boy. We've seen him there working with his dad. This is Joseph's son, the carpenter. We know this guy. We've seen him grow up. This can't be the one that Isaiah's talking about. And they begin to have their doubt begin to override the work that God wants to do. And so often it's the same for us, or it's the same for those in the world. They hear so clearly something that just penetrates to the heart, but then they get their brain in the way, you know. It's not a problem for me, you know. It doesn't happen too often. A small brain, that's what I'm trying to say. And so, but you see, that's what people say, is that many people have missed out on eternity with Christ by just 18 inches, the distance between the heart and the head. And so often we get our own intellect kind of clouding what God wants to do. And these people began to just think and reason, wait a second, this is Jesus here. And so Jesus confronts the attitude now and the thoughts that they were having. Look at verse 23. He said to them, "You will surely say this proverb to me, 'Physician, heal yourself. Whatever we have heard done in Capernaum, do also here in your country.'" And then he said, "Assuredly, I say to you, no prophet is accepted in his own country." So Jesus confronts the thoughts and the attitude that they have. They wanted him to prove himself, you see. Do something miraculous like we've heard you do in Capernaum. You've helped others, but now help yourself, physician. Heal yourself. These were kind of little proverbs of the day. Physician, heal yourself. They heard the reports that he was doing around Capernaum and all the works that had gone out from Jesus. They said, "Hey, do what you did there, here. Do it in front of all of us." But again, they were requesting a sign just simply for him to prove himself. Jesus knew that a sign would not win them over. Jesus would never do a sign for those who requested one. Often it was asked in that manner of prove yourself. And Jesus wouldn't give a sign just to show that he could. He would never give a miracle or a sign just to say, "See, I am that one. Give me a break." Never did that kind of thing. And Jesus basically knew all too well that no prophet is accepted in his own country. He goes on to give some illustrations from their own history, from their own scriptures, of this very same thing happening. He says in verse 25, "I tell you truly, many widows were in Israel in the days of Elijah, when the heaven was shut up 3 years and 6 months, and there was a great famine throughout all the land. But to none of them was Elijah sent except to Zarephath in the region of Sidon, to a woman who was a widow. And many lepers were in Israel in the time of Elisha the prophet, and none of them was cleansed except Naaman the Syrian." So all those in the synagogue, when they heard these things, were filled with wrath. It's kind of harsh, you think. How quickly did they turn from being marveling at his gracious words to being filled with wrath? You see, Jesus gives an example from the Old Testament, from Elijah the prophet and Elisha the prophet, of how they were out ministering, but oftentimes, as it was with the prophets, the Israelites rejected them. The Israelites wanted nothing to do with their message, with what they were saying, and they rejected him. And what did God do? He said, "That's fine. You go on. There's people that need to hear this. There's people that need to be touched by you." And he sent them on to Gentile people. That was a huge thing. To the widow at Sidon, to Naaman the Syrian, God reached out to Gentiles. And the minute that this crowd in the synagogue heard these things, remember, the Jews despised the Gentiles. They thought that the Gentiles were simply there to be fuel for the fire of hell. That's the attitude that the Jews had of the Gentiles. They didn't want anything to do with them. And for Jesus to say, "Listen, God has reached out to the Gentiles. And because you're rejecting me, I too am going to reach out to the Gentiles. A prophet is not accepted in his own country. And they became filled with wrath, it says. And they rose up in verse 29 and thrust him out of the city, and they led him to the brow of the hill on which their city was built, that they might throw him down over the cliff. I mean, they just wanted to end his life. That was a typical manner of stoning. They would throw a person over the cliff, and they would throw large stones down upon the person to kind of finish them off. They were ready to just take his life. St. Augustine said this: they love truth when it enlightens them, but hate truth when it accuses them. That's exactly what's happening here. They all loved it at first, Jesus speaking, and they're just taking it in. Oh, this is wonderful. But then when Jesus begins to say, listen, I'm not going to do a sign just for the sake of doing a sign. I'm going to move on. Suddenly, they began to be confronted with this truth, convicted by it. But it filled them with an anger and wrath to the point where they're ready to take Jesus' life. But then passing through the midst of them, he went his way. That's cool. Isn't that neat? I don't know how that worked. We know that there were times where Jesus miraculously escaped through the crowd. I don't know if this was something miraculous or if something happened where they just suddenly stopped and they were unable to do anything and Jesus said, thank you, and just moved past them. You know, I don't know, but God delivered him in this moment. And so he went down to Capernaum, a city of Galilee, and was teaching them on the Sabbath. And they were astonished at his teaching, for his word was with authority. You know, after not being received too well in Nazareth, he just moved on. He made his way to Capernaum, about 20 miles north of Nazareth. And it was a town on the coastline of the Sea of Galilee, a good fishing village. And this town would become the ministry headquarters for Jesus' ministry in Galilee there. So it was a place that Jesus became very accustomed to and well known around. And as was his custom, he went into their synagogue and continued to teach on the Sabbath. And it says that they were astonished at his teaching, for his word was with authority. You know, typically, when a rabbi would get up to teach, they would quote from other rabbis. They'd say, well, you know, so-and-so said this, and so-and-so interpreted the word this way. They would just simply, you know, rattle off things that other people had said. They would not be able to give their own interpretation or teaching from the scripture, but Jesus opened up the word in a way that they had never seen before. And he began to bring understanding to it that amazed these listeners. They took it and they received it and they were astonished at the authority by which he taught this. Lives are being impacted there. Now in the synagogue, there was a man who had a spirit of an unclean demon, and he cried out with a loud voice. Imagine this. Here he's in the synagogue, and there's a demon hanging out in the synagogue. Obviously he didn't have a good usher like we have with Dave there. Wasn't doing the job there in the synagogue, I guess. But imagine that. This demon gets in, and he's hanging out in the synagogue. And he begins to cry with a loud voice, saying, let us alone. What have we to do with you, Jesus of Nazareth? Did you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God. But Jesus rebuked him, saying, be quiet and come out of him. And when the demon had thrown him in their midst, it came out of him and did not hurt him. And then they were all amazed and spoke among themselves, saying, what a word this is. For with authority and power he commands the unclean spirits, and they come out. And the report about him went out into every place in the surrounding region. Now here is a scene that we're going to see repeated often through the Gospel of Luke. It's this ongoing battle between Satan and Jesus, with Jesus emerging as the victor every time. Luke will give several episodes of Jesus confronting demons and showing his superiority over them every time. That's a hard word to say, isn't it? Superiority. It's a good one. But Luke is showing the battle that is taking place, but also to give way to show Jesus is stronger. Jesus is superior. Satan, demons, do not have anything over Jesus. And in this first instance, Luke is establishing Jesus' credentials here, and that even the demons confess that Jesus is the Messiah. But then Jesus says, be quiet. Why did Jesus silence this demon? I mean, you would think, hey, he could have sent this one up to Nazareth and said, hey, listen, these guys don't believe I'm the Messiah. Why don't you go up and tell them? You know, just have a demon go and cause some havoc there, saying, You guys just turned your back on the Messiah. What's the matter with you? But he silences him, doesn't allow him to speak. And as in other cases, when Jesus performed a miracle or healing and told that person to tell no one, it was because it was not the right time for this knowledge to become publicized. If the Jews began to think that this is the Messiah, this is the guy that we need, well, they would have really, you know, rallied around him to elevate him and to begin to have, you know, political rallies to get this guy upon this platform to begin to overthrow this Roman rule. It was not yet time. It was not yet God's will for this kind of thing to happen. So Jesus silenced him. And notice, he just simply says, come out of him. Earlier, we saw the people amazed because his word was with authority. Now we see the authority and the power of that spoken word. In this day, people would oftentimes, demon possession was a common thing in this day. And people would oftentimes hold these elaborate exorcisms, you know, with the chanting and the beating of drums and these incantations and all these rituals that would take place, you know. And yet Jesus just comes and he says, come out of him. And it's done. Doesn't have to do any two-step. Doesn't have to have some potion there for him. Jesus comes with power and authority and the demons respond. You know, so oftentimes we get kind of freaked out about this kind of a thing because we are, you know, we see just the craziness of this in media. You know, things like the Exorcist, you know, heads spinning around doing a 360 and we think, oh, I never have to, you know, face a demon. That's scary stuff. But listen, we have one on our side. At just the spoken word, the demons flee. Greater is he that is in us than he that is in the world. We have that resource, that strength. We have that authority that Jesus has given us. We don't have to back down or fear or run and think, I don't want someone throwing up on me or something like that. Again, we just get such a distorted view in media and it just gets all weird like that. But Jesus comes and he speaks the word and the demon responds and listens and he's cast out. I'm glad for that. Now, the report about him in verse 37 went out into every place in the surrounding region. So we see again, this popularity is growing. The word is, there's just a buzz in the atmosphere about Jesus here. People are hearing the things that he's doing, and they're going, man, we've never seen stuff like this before. But now after hanging out at church, what do they do next? They head off for lunch, I believe. They head over to Peter's house now. Verse 38, he arose from the synagogue and entered Simon's house. And this was just a stone's throw away from where the synagogue was to Simon's house. I've had a chance to go there and see perhaps the synagogue that Jesus would have taught in and to see what is believed to be the remains of Peter's house there. It's just exciting. It's all just really kind of, you know, all close together in there. So they would have just walked out of the synagogue and just a stone's throw away to Peter's house. But Simon's wife's mother was sick with a high fever, and they made request of him concerning her. So he stood over her and rebuked the fever, and it left her, and immediately she arose and served them. That's awesome. Here's Peter's wife's mother. Now that contradicts Catholic thought that, you know, for the priest, they can't marry, and certainly this is not keeping in line with that view or standard, as they believe Peter was really the first pope. And if popes and priests can't be married, well, Peter broke that. He was married. It's very clear here in God's word that it was his wife's mother that was sick. And so they come into the home, and Jesus comes, and he simply rebukes the fever. And remember, Luke is a doctor. He's sure to write that it's a high fever. This was something that was not just an ordinary fever. And he rebuked the fever, and it left her. But notice her reaction. Immediately, she arose and served them. And that's really the point, isn't it? Jesus has come to save us and to heal us from sin and the effects and the damage of sin. But not so we can just go out and be happy and go, oh, I'm just so free now and skip along and just do our thing. Oh, life is so much better. I can really enjoy life my way now that I'm set free from sin. We've been healed we've been set free, but so as to go and serve now. So we can give our life to Him so that our lives can be a blessing to others. His healing touch in your life should compel you to reciprocate that in other people. Peter's mother-in-law is a good example of that. Now when the sun was setting, all those who had any that were sick with various diseases brought them to Him, and He laid His hands on every one of them and healed them. And demons also came out of many, crying out and saying, "You are the Christ, the Son of God." And He, rebuking them, did not allow them to speak, for they knew that He was the Christ. Now when it was day, He departed and went into a deserted place. And the crowd sought Him and came to Him and tried to keep Him from leaving them. But He said to them, "I must preach the kingdom of God to the other cities also, because for this purpose I have been sent." And He was preaching in the synagogues of Galilee. You know, very apparent here, isn't it? Jesus, He was a busy man. People were just flocking to Him, bringing all their sick and their hurting, those that needed to be healed and delivered, and all the people are coming around Him. Yet we read in Mark some very important things. Turn with me to Mark chapter 1, verse 33. Mark 1, verse 33. And the whole city was gathered together at the door. And then He healed many who were sick with various diseases and cast out many demons. And He did not allow the demons to speak because they knew Him. Now in the morning, having risen a long while before daylight, He went out and departed to a solitary place. And there He prayed. And Simon and those who were with Him searched for Him. When they found Him, they said to Him, "Everyone is looking for you." But He said to them, "Let us go into the next town so that I may preach there also, because for this purpose I have come forth." Incredible here. Here's Jesus ministering to the people, probably from right until, you know, the end of the day. But it tells us in Mark's gospel this time that He got up a long while before daylight to go and withdraw to a solitary place to pray. Despite the busyness, Jesus knew the importance of prayer. Jesus knew that without prayer, none of these things would be done right or well or in the right manner or frame of mind. How we need to depend on prayer and upon the power of prayer. It strengthens us. It renews us to continue on in service for the Lord. Jesus did it. And how much more must we? So often we find ourselves frazzled and just burnt out because we're not withdrawing to that solitary place just to spend time with the Lord and to pray and be renewed in Him, just to fellowship with Him. How important that is, guys. Imagine that. Ministering, people coming around you, that gets tiring. And till the end of the day. And yet, He doesn't say, "Listen, guys, don't wake me up. I'm sleeping in this morning. I'm not setting an alarm. I'm just going to milk it this morning because I've had a busy day." And we can justify that. But Jesus didn't. Jesus says, "I got to get up early." And early in the morning, they continued to come. But He was ready. And I can just imagine as they came, just a smile on His face, ready to embrace them with that love and with that grace. Not burdened, not going, "Oh, man. Oh, boy. Okay, who's first, you know?" I think He came just energized, strengthened, because He'd been with the Father in fellowship and in prayer. And how important that is for us. But He continued on here, verse 43, "I must preach the kingdom of God to the other cities also." This was Jesus' mission. It was not just about performing miracles. It was about preaching the gospel, the good news. It was about clarifying to people the kingdom of God, that it will come in the future in a physical sense, but it is for a present reality as well as we yield our lives to Jesus and let Him take up His rule in our hearts and in our lives, allowing Him to be your King today and us His faithful servants. Well, next week, chapter 5. Read ahead, okay? And we'll continue on chapter 5 next week. Let's pray.